Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for tonight. We're thankful that while we were far away, you have drawn us near by the blood of Christ. We were without hope. We were without God in this world. Just as we heard a testimony of that man who was far away and the young man who was far away and those people with whom we were speaking this past Monday and Tuesday in New Orleans at the Mardi Gras. But Lord, you have your people everywhere. In John 10, Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice and they come to me. We don't know who the sheep are, but they're out there. And when we call them, they hear. They respond because your Spirit is guiding them to do so. So Lord, we pray that you would be with us tonight. We pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit on each and every one of us. Lord, this is vital in our day. And we do pray that we'd see Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen. Now, come in. Good to see you. So, the question is, can people really change? I mean, you know, the alcoholic. Can he really change and kick the habit of alcohol? The person addicted to pornography. Can he really overcome that? Or is that something he's going to have to battle the rest of his life? How about the thief? How about the homosexual? How about the liar? Can these people really change? Because, you know, there are people in the church today who seem to doubt that. There are some in the church who say, well, you know, they're just sort of born this way, like the homosexual. He's kind of like the eunuch in Matthew 19. The eunuch was born that way. He couldn't do anything about it. It's just part of the fall into sin. Or John chapter 9, the man born blind. That's just the way it is. And so there are people who say they're born homosexual, or they, at least that's their inclination. Maybe you're born with a gene that kind of makes you prone to alcoholism or whatever. And that's just the way it is. And, you know, maybe they can become Christians, but they're really going to battle it most of their lives. They really can't seem to get past it. I've heard many pastors say, well, you know, some people can say, yes, of course, some can. But they would say that's generally not what happens. Then I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about your own propensities of sin. We all have them. We all have developed them over time. John Owen, in his book, Temptation and Sin, which is volume 6 of his works, makes the point that we're, of course, all born sinners. We have the imputation of Adam's sin. And very early on, we will do some particular sin. Maybe as a 2-year-old, 3-year-old, pitch a temper tantrum, whatever. We like to tell the story of Andrew, who was 4 years old, our oldest son. And I guess it was a drugstore. I don't remember when he would have to give you the specifics. But one day he stole a troll doll.
No, it was from one of the deacons in our church's house.
Oh, he took it from a deacon's house. Okay. Stole it from the daughter. And when he checked him on it, and we made him take it back and apologize and all that kind of stuff. Now, even as a 4-year-old, he chose to steal the troll doll. Did he have a bent towards sin? Of course he did. We're born sinners. But here's the thing. We checked him on it by the grace of God. And he didn't steal a troll doll anymore. But if we didn't check him on it, then maybe he'd have stole something else. Then he'd have stole something else. Then as a 10-year-old, he steals something else. And then eventually, at some point in time, we'd have to say, you know what, he's a thief. And that's the whole point Owen's making bringing up. We're prone to sin, but we choose particular types of sin. And when we choose those sins, then they begin to characterize our lives. We have our own signature style, our own brand of sinning. Everybody does. But now we're in Christ. But sometimes those propensities are still there to some degree. What do we do about that? Can we overcome it? Well, let's look at Numbers 13. Now, what's happening here, of course, is we're about 13 or 14 months past the episode at the Red Sea where the sea parts, Israel goes through on dry land, the Egyptian army follows them, they're swept away by the water coming back over them. Exodus 15, there's the song of praise to God, the song of Moses, as they're praising God for what He's done. Now they are embarking on their way into the Promised Land. God's intention all along was for them immediately to go into the Promised Land. He provided them manna to eat. This was never supposed to be a long-term situation. They were supposed to go in really quickly. But they grumbled. We've looked at that already. We saw last week how Miriam and Aaron challenged Moses' leadership. They lifted up their hand against the Lord's anointed. We talked about that last week. But now we come to what I believe is one of the most pivotal passages in all the Bible. So here we are in Numbers 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan." Now what's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, it says that the people asked Moses if they could spy out the land. So this is not really a conflict. Probably what's happening here is God is saying, okay, that's what they want to do, go ahead. In other words, the same idea, sometimes you get what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for. So He's saying, okay, go ahead. Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give the sons of Israel. Remember, this was promised to Abraham. It was confirmed to Isaac. It was confirmed to Jacob. This was promised 300 or 400 years before this. And so here they are. And so you shall send a man from each of the father's tribes, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. So then Moses lists these 12 men. They're from each of the tribes of Israel. Now, I'm not going to read all of this. I want us to focus in on two in particular. Verse 6, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And then in verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun. And then we're told a little bit lower in verse 16, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So there's Joshua and Caleb. And those, of course, are major players that you're going to find throughout the rest of this story and throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. When Moses, so he's got them all together. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said, "Go up into the Negev." The Negev was the desert area, sort of the wilderness. So if you look at a map of Israel, it's sort of the southwestern part. That's a desert area, kind of flat land. You go up into that area. And what you see in verses 17 through 20, he's telling them, he's kind of giving the command of what they're supposed to be doing. Go into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. They're making their way up into the Promised Land and see what the land is like. And here's the question. Here's what you're supposed to look at. In other words, this is what I want you to do. See what the land is like, and then you'll notice whether the people who live are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and how is the land in which they live? Is it good or is it bad land? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or do they have fortifications? Check out the land. Spy it out. See what it's like. And how is the land? Is it fat or is it lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Let's see, how is it? What's it look like? What are you going into? And then we're told, just as by way of parenthesis, now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up, they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob to Lebo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron. And there were mentioned several descendants there. And what I want you to see here is the descendants of Anak were there, the Anakim. You'll hear more about that in a moment. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So we're given that information. Then you'll notice in verse 23, as they go into the land, begin to see what it's like. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, which means cluster. And from there, they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two men. Now, if they're carrying a cluster of grapes on a pole, it must have been a huge cluster of grapes, right? And this was impressive. Because you see it referred to later. In fact, this area is now called Eshcol, which means cluster. So this made a big impression on the people. Hey, we're not going into some desert land. This place is lush with fruit. So they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down the branch and so forth. It's a place where there were pomegranates and figs as well. The place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. So they've done that. Then, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, how long was Jesus tested in the wilderness? 40 days. How long did Israel remain in the wilderness? 40 years, right? So 40 days, 40 years is always a time of testing. They've been tested by God. So after the 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation. So picture this. These 12 men are coming back. All the people have been waiting for 40 days. All right, what did you find? How is it? And they came to the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them and said, here's the report. We went into the land where you sent us. Yep, it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is this fruit. Here it is. Look, check this cluster of grapes out. No doubt about it, it is a lush place. It's everything we thought it would be. And then notice verse 38. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified. We know that one of the cities about that time in that area had an upper city of about 26 acres. It had a lower city of about 400 acres, and there's about 40,000 people living there, and the walls were some 20 feet high. So we're talking about a pretty fortified place. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Anakim. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. Now, who's Amalek? You see Amalek referred to numerous times in the Pentateuch. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. And Esau, what did Esau do? He sold his birthright. He denied the faith. Later on, We read that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated in Malachi. In Romans, Paul picks up that in Romans. Amalek is living in the land. Do you remember also in First Samuel, God tells Saul to destroy a people. Who are those people he was to destroy? The Amalekites. And why was he to destroy the Amalekites? You go back to the book of Exodus and you'll notice that when they were fleeing from their Egyptian bondage, you know, you've always got stragglers in the back, right? The old, the infirm, the sick, the children. You've got this long column, maybe as many as a million people or more. And the stragglers are always in the back. And the Amalekites attacked the stragglers, the weak, the infirm, from the rear. And God doesn't forget anything. And God later says to Saul, I want you to wipe these people out. I've given them 400 years to repent. They've not been willing to repent. The Amalekites were a constant enemy of the people of God throughout the Old Testament. God told them to wipe them all out and they didn't do it. Remember Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. Saul preserved him. And then Samuel took a sword and hacked him to pieces. So Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea. Now the Canaanites were some of the most wicked, vile, perverse idol worshippers of all. They worshipped a particular god that we have people have done work and they found in archaeology research, they found one of these idols made of iron with a big hole in the middle of it and his arms like this, and they would set a fire burning inside the idol, and then they would take children and roll them into the fire. That's who the Canaanites were. These were wicked, perverse, pagan, vile people who had no intention of giving up their land. So the 12 spies going in see heavy fortification. The Anakim are there. The Amalekites are there. The Canaanites are there. Then Caleb quieted the people. Now, you know what? If you've got to quiet the people, that means they're pretty upset. They're all upset. They're in a panic mode now. Now what are we going to do? Moses, you led us. We had it made back there in Egypt. We love the leeks. We love the onions. We love the garlic. We had it made. And you brought us into this place. They're all upset. They're fearful. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Now, how can he be so certain?
Past.
Say what?
Past results.
Past results. And God promised him the land, didn't he? I'm giving you the land. I gave it to your father Abraham. Numbers says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a man that he should repent. God never tells a lie, right? Caleb got it. Let's go up and take possession. But when the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. They are too strong for us. Caleb, you didn't see what we saw, obviously. They're too strong. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, that they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. It's a rough place. And the people whom we saw in it are men of great size, giants. There also we saw, there we also saw the Nephilim. You remember who the Nephilim were? These were men in the antediluvian or the pre-flood stage who were these giants. Kind of like Goliath, you know. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. They're looking at the situation. They've evaluated the situation. It seems impossible. And then they say, we became like grasshoppers in our sight. I mean, we look at these big guys, we're like grasshoppers. So we were in their sight. If we think we're grasshoppers, they think we're grasshoppers. Now, we'll look at this in more detail later, but what happened because of this? They did not go into the land. God's intention all along was for them to go in immediately. They didn't go in immediately. In fact, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, why the 40 years? Because those men and women who were of age, who would have been in their 20s or older, over the next 40 years, they were going to die in the wilderness. None of those people were going in. The only two of that generation who went in were Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses didn't go in. Now, what does this tell you? When you go through the Psalms, and when you go through the book of Hebrews, you'll find that there's two reasons they didn't get to go in. There's two things that held them up. One was their unbelief. God said, you will go in. I will give you the victory. They looked at their circumstances. They refused to believe God. They lacked faith. They were given over to unbelief. But the second thing was their disobedience. They both go together. Faith and obedience. Unbelief and disobedience. Now, what causes unbelief? One of the things that causes it is pride. I know what God says, but that can't be right. I think I got it all figured out. I mean, all you got to do is look at how big these people are. And we're like grasshoppers. There's no way. There's no way this could happen. I know what's best. I know what God says, but He must have been having a bad day when He said it. That can't be true. It's not possibly true. What's the one thing you should learn from this passage? Faith and obedience. Let me put it another way. You remember that old gospel hymn, Trust and Obey? Amen. Or there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust God and obey God. Now, when I first was going into the ministry, I had an opportunity to work at First Presbyterian Church in Macon, Georgia. Winnie and I had just been married for about 6 months, and I worked with youth on the staff of that church with Jim Baird, who was one of the founders of the PCA. And Randy Pope was taking a year off from seminary. He was working there as well. And there was an older man named Hank Shum. Hank Shum had an amazing ministry with children. Incredible. He was a chalk drawer, and he's amazing. An old guy. And I remember one time we were having a retreat, just the staff, we were praying together for like a day and a half or whatever, a motel somewhere. And Hank got out his guitar, and he couldn't play real well, but he's playing his guitar, and he's leading us in a song, Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I'll never forget it. He says, yeah. We start singing the song. He says, trust and obey. Yeah. You got to get on the TNO and ride it to glory. The TNO. Like a train. Get it. I got it. I don't know if you get it. Get on the TNO and ride it to glory. And that's really what this is about. Trust and obey. Now, let's get back to what I led off with. Somebody who is professing to be a Christian and they've got a porn addiction, they got an alcohol addiction, they got homosexuality going or whatever. Here's the deal. Are they going to believe what God says or not? They can live in the wilderness, as Israel did for 40 years, or they can go to the promised land. What are they going to do? And in your own personal life, are you going to believe what God says? And are you going to obey what God says? Or are you going to say, I think I know what's best? In a revival culture, and that's what we're talking about here, in a revival culture, there has to be a commitment to faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. And that's what's lacking very often. You know, Paul says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this world. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of the disobedient. In other words, if you really are in Christ, realize you're dead to these things. Believe what God says. Obey Him. Move forward. But there are many who don't do that. Now, I want you to think about, I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 5. This is a very interesting passage that I think applies to this very thing. Now in Joshua, of course, we're going forward 40 years. Now they're about to go into the land.
Joshua 5.
Yes, Joshua 5. And they're about to march around Jericho. But in chapter 5, God tells them to do some really strange things. He says to these men who are about to go into battle, now, you men need to be circumcised. Because you see, they had not been doing that for 40 years. So these younger men, that had never been done to them, which was a sign of the covenant. They're in the covenant. That's the sign of the covenant. Now we believe it's baptism. But back then, it was circumcision. So these men, as they prepare for battle, are supposed to be circumcised. And these guys, when that happened, are not ready to go into battle for several days. So they're like sitting ducks. So why in the world would God want them to be circumcised? Then you look at passages like Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Jeremiah chapter 4, and we're told there, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. What does that mean? And you remember in Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 2, Paul says, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you do not keep the law, your circumcision is of no value to you. Then he later on he says, circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart by the Spirit. And your praise is not from men, but from God. What does he mean there? Outward circumcision is not the issue. What's really the issue is the circumcision of the heart. Here's what's got to happen. These people are in the covenant. God has promised them the land. But they've been unfaithful. They've been disobedient. They're in the covenant in an outward sense. But what's got to happen? They've got to change on the inside. The circumcision of the heart is a picture of regeneration. See that? It's a picture of regeneration. In Ezekiel 36, I'll put my spirit within you. I'll take out the heart of stone and I'll replace it with a heart of flesh. In Ezekiel 18, now that's a work of God, right? But it, yeah.
What was the first question? Did you remember something 36?
Ezekiel 36, about 25 through 27. In Ezekiel 18, it says, circumcise your hearts, your own hearts. And again, Deuteronomy 10, Jeremiah 4. Well, if it's a work of God to regenerate somebody, why would God say, circumcise your own hearts? Well, it means because you've got to seek Him. This is the mystery of salvation. Like when you're sharing Christ with people, we know that God's got to change their heart. God's got to regenerate them. But at the same time, you should say to people, come to Christ right where you are. Circumcise your heart, as it were. Call on the name of the Lord. So even though these people are outwardly in the covenant, and all, even though they've got these blessings upon them, nonetheless, God says, your heart's got to be changed. And that's the way it is with our children who've been baptized as infants. That's the way it is with people who come into the church as 14 or 15 year olds when they were baptized when they were 12 or 13. Just because they're baptized doesn't guarantee anything, right? It's a good thing, but that their heart's got to change.
Amen.
And so this is what Paul is after. This is what God's after in this particular passage. There's got to be an inward change. And so God is saying through Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, these men need to be circumcised. Then notice this. Pick up on verse 10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And on the first day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on that day. They'd been getting manna for 40 years, of course. And after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So they have a Passover. They've not celebrated the Passover for 40 years. Now, what parallels the Passover in the New Testament church? What's the parallel? Communion, the Lord's Supper. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we're saying we're eating of His flesh and we're drinking His blood, right? And so when I do communion, what I'll say is, as I preach, I'll try to point out we're falling short of where we need to be. In the, like today, have you been trusting and have you been obeying? Have you been believing or not? Well, if we're falling short, then we go to Jesus. And on a Sunday, what I would say is, now you go to Jesus right now and you ask for grace and forgiveness. We're also going to take the Lord's Supper. So you go to Jesus and you feed on Him and you drink of His blood and He'll strengthen you and He'll cleanse you. So Passover is a picture of the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of cleansing, right? So circumcision is a picture of regeneration. Circumcise your hearts. Passover is a picture of the forgiveness of sins and justification. Okay? Again, Ezekiel 36. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. In the book of Titus, he says that we are born again by the Spirit of God. And in 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you, but you were washed. There's justification. You were justified. You were sanctified in the Spirit of our God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're seeing here is, first of all, regeneration. But in the Passover, a picture of cleansing or justification. Notice the last thing here. After that, verse 13, and that came about when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and behold, and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the Lord, the host of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord Jesus. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down. Reminds us of Revelation 1, where John saw a vision of the Lord Jesus. His head was, and hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His face is like the sun shining in its strength. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Same picture here. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord of hosts, that's Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Who else did the same thing? Remember? Moses, Exodus chapter 3. This is a picture of the holiness of God. You're standing in the presence of the Holy One, and you can do nothing but bow down before Him. And so there's the whole idea of the necessity of personal holiness of life.
Amen.
Bow down. Take your shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. And so you see there the necessity of growth and sanctification. So, what God is after is regeneration, which is a picture here of circumcision. Justification, which is a picture here of the Passover. And then the angel of the Lord, holy ground, a picture of sanctification, the need for all of these. Again, in Ezekiel 36, he says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk after my commandments. Why? So that you might obey my ordinances. Now, what does all this mean? If we're going to see revival in our day, we've got to be people who are pursuing holiness of life. We've got to be people who are obeying God, trusting Him, believing what He says, believing His Word. So the question is that marking your life at this present time? Is your life one of seeking to obey Him daily? Or do you see yourself falling short? Are you believing what He says? Have you ever noticed how children just believe God? They just do. They don't have any trouble believing what God says. And Jesus says, we enter the kingdom of God like little children. And then I want you to turn finally to one other passage in Psalm 106. This is really an amazing, beautiful psalm. It's a history of Israel's disobedience. Many of these stories in Psalm 106 come right out of the book of Numbers. We've already looked at a couple of them. And there are many, many more. And he's just going through and giving one example after another from the history of Israel of how they not obeyed God, how they've not been faithful to Him, how they didn't believe Him, on and on and on it goes. These are His people. His covenant people. They've received the outward sign men have of circumcision. They have Passover. They've seen God do this great work at the Red Sea. He's met their needs all along the way. But they continue to turn away from Him. And I got to tell you, it's beautiful. Look at this. Look at verse 44. So He's laying all this out. The dreadful case of His covenant people having constantly disobeyed, hard-hearted, grumbling, complaining. And check out verse 44. Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry, and He remembered His covenant for their sake. That's amazing to me. He remembered His covenant for their sake. What's His covenant? It's a unilateral covenant. Because in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, it says, I will be a God to you, and you will be a people to me. It's a declaration. They don't deserve it. In fact, in Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, he says, you know, you weren't the biggest group of people, but I decided I was going to smile on you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Sovereign work of God. Even though they've been rebellious and murmuring and complaining and hard-hearted, He remembered His covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Here's the main point. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to Thy holy name and glory in Thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say Amen. Praise the Lord. So, how do you know you're in the covenant? All these people are in the outward covenant. How do you know you're in the covenant? Has God changed your heart? Circumcise your hearts. Regeneration. Are you born again? And I'm sure everybody here is. But nonetheless, it's a very important question. Because we live in a culture, particularly in the South, where everybody's saved, right? Just go to any funeral. Everybody gets everybody. You think the preachers are all universals. I know you can't stand up there and say, well, I know he's in hell today. You can't say that. I remember one time doing a funeral. I didn't even know the guy. And one of the relatives came up to me and said, Alan, no, you don't know him. Thanks for doing the funeral. But I got to tell you, he was an alcoholic. He was a dreadful person. There's no indication at all that he was a Christian. I said, do you have anything positive I could say about the guy? Yeah, he was quite an inventor. He invented a lot of stuff. I said, okay. So I stood up and I said, well, you know, he was a creative man. He was made in the image of God, so he created a lot of stuff. And so we're thankful for all of that. But what about you? Now, he's dead, but what about you? So I go straight into the gospel. That's all I could say about the guy. I couldn't put him in heaven, right? But that's the issue. Are you born again? Amen. Are you in the covenant? Because we see people all the time. Yeah, I got baptized. I got baptized when I was 12. I walked the church aisle. Has God changed your heart? And if He has, then you want the Passover. Then you want the Lord's Supper. Then you run to Jesus. Because, see, the Christian realizes, wait a minute, I'm not where I need to be. So he runs back to Jesus. Jesus, here I am again. Forgive me and cleanse me.
Amen.
Again this week because I blew it this week.
Amen.
That's a Christian. And also a Christian has the Holy Spirit in him. Therefore, he has everything he needs pertaining to life and godliness. And you get back to the alcoholic. I don't buy the idea of a Christian alcoholic. I don't buy the idea of a Christian drug dealer, a Christian exotic dancer, a Christian thief, a Christian homosexual. No. When you're in Jesus, you're a new creation. That's the thing we've got to keep in mind. So, that's the message we need to preach. But let me bring it back to you now. My dear friends, get on the TNO and ride it to glory. You remember in Deuteronomy 28, just before they go into the promised land, God says, "Now it shall come about, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you're careful to obey all the commandments with which I command you this day, then all these blessings will come upon you. You'll be lifted up above all the nations of the world. Blessed you'll be in the city, and blessed you'll be in the country." And he goes on for 15 verses and talks about the glory he will give them if they will just obey him. Then he says, "But it shall come about, if you do not diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you're not careful to do all the commandments with which I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you. Cursed you'll be in the city, and cursed you'll be in the country. Cursed will be your kneading bowl." And it goes on for like 70 verses. Read it sometime. It's some of it you can't even mention. Like doing a family devotional time and you got your 5-year-old there. You're not going to want to read that passage, I promise you. Go check it out sometime and you'll see. That's what God says is going to happen to these people if they disobey. But because you're in Jesus, because He circumcised your heart, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the power to overcome your sin. This is the message of hope. The revoice message is no hope at all.
Amen.
The message of God's voice was hope. God can change people. I'm not saying people don't struggle with sin. You struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. The difference is that the Christian knows that he can gain victory over it. He doesn't cave into it. He says, "Well, it's just the way I am. I can't help it. You know, I'm just a thief. I can't do much about it. You know? No. I'm just a drunkard. I can't seem to get past it. You know? No. You're a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And therefore, you're to live out that new relationship you have with Jesus. And when you fail, you go back to Jesus. You run back to Him every day. That's the message of revival. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Amen?
Amen.
All right, any questions?